lot of fun, laughing, playing games, enjoying good food and drink. No, John was far too serious a man for that. So it must have come as something of a shock, first to John perhaps, but also to us, a surprise to us, to hear that Jesus, right here at the beginning of this gospel, is attending a wedding, a time of lighthearted conversation and frivolity, festivity. Jesus and his disciples, it seems, were invited to a wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee, where his mother seems to be a helper to the caterer. And she even knows before the master of the banquet that they've run out of wine. Oh my, has that ever happened to you? I mean, run out of, or run short of something. It's very embarrassing. I can remember growing up and experiencing that in my own family. You invite dinner guests, but there's not enough food to go around. Not enough meat, shortage of potatoes or vegetables. And so somehow mom gets the message out to the rest of the family to hold back. Don't ask for seconds or thirds here. Well, and that would be particularly upsetting at a wedding, wouldn't it? In ancient Israel, apparently it could even lead to legal action. Because you ran out of the supplies for a wedding. It's no wonder that Mary is concerned for her friends. They have no wine. Well, Jesus' answer to his mother here has troubled many people. Woman, he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, this response, woman, is not as harsh as it may sound to our ears. Whatever it means, Jesus is not refusing to take care of the problem, to do a miracle, as the rest of the story shows. Indeed, elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus speaks of his time or of his hour. In the seventh chapter, verse 30, the Apostle John writes, "So they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And in the next chapter, 8, verse 20, we read that Jesus spoke certain words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, in those instances, that reference to the hour speaks about the time for Christ to be crucified and later resurrected. But here, Jesus is asking Mary to re-examine her relationship to him and her motives in coming to him on this occasion. What makes you come to me is sort of close to his meaning there. So Jesus is saying that now, at the very beginning of his public ministry, as he's just making himself known to the people, is not for the a time for the full and open display of his glory. That must wait for two or three years down the road for the hour of his crucifixion and then his resurrection. Now Jesus will show only a little bit of his glory, and that to just a select few people. So Jesus is left there with the servants. And off to the side, there are six water jars containing a total of about 120, maybe as much as 180 gallons of liquid. So after the servants fill them with water, they take that liquid to the master of the feast. And lo and behold, the water has become wine. I mean, the master of the feast is astonished, not because of a miracle that has happened. He's ignorant of just what occurred. No, he's amazed at the quality of this wine so late in the day, as it were. Half jokingly, it sounds like to me, he says to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." And so the story ends right there, the account, abruptly, unusually, with the apostle who wrote this commenting that the disciples saw the glory of Christ in his first sign and believed in him. What does that mean? Jesus has just demonstrated his miraculous power over nature. God produces wine from a plant that grows grapes, but that takes many months. Jesus does it in just a minute. So is this simply proof that he is what he claims to be, the Son of God? I think not. All of Jesus' various signs, as this gospel refers to them, point to something true about who he is and what he does, what he came to do. So, for example, when Jesus gives sight to a blind person, it's to show not only that ability, but that he is the light of the world. On another occasion, when he feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread, it's to show that he is the bread of life. And to take but one other example, when he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the grave for several days, it shows that he is the resurrection and the life. So what then does changing water to wine show us about Jesus and what he came to do? Well, there's a Jewish saying that goes, "Without wine, there is no joy." The emphasis in this account is on wine and the joy that Jesus provides. And I want us to think of three things, actually. In the first place, Jesus supplies the wine of compassion. Now, it is true that Jesus didn't come into the world to save us from embarrassing situations around the dinner table, or to spare us from every inconvenience in life. He came to be the Savior in the very fullest sense of that word, to redeem us from the guilt and the power of our sins. But you mustn't think for a moment that he's indifferent or unconcerned about matters of daily life that concern us. The bridegroom and his family on this occasion stood to be humiliated at a very most important, significant moment in their lives. And Jesus never denied a sincere request for a legitimate need. In the Gospels, and clearly here, Jesus is ready and eager to help those in need, and rightly so. For the purpose of his coming into the world was to reveal the Father's love for people. As the Father has loved me, he said to his disciples, so have I loved you. This love, of course, finds its final and fullest proof at the cross, but also in hundreds of other ways. Jesus came to help us with our problems, to restore and renew joy of life, and especially to bring us back into the friendship of God. You shouldn't hesitate. And there was evidence of that here this morning in our prayer time. To take your cares and burdens and concerns to the Lord in prayer. There is no guarantee that he will spare you every difficulty in life. The Apostle Paul had a serious hindrance that he asked to be removed. It was not granted to him. But that was because God's grace was sufficient for his need. And you may need to suffer consequences of your own weakness, independence, folly, pride. But you can be sure that the Savior will treat you with compassion when you go to him. Second, we see here that Jesus supplies the wine of replacement. At Cana in Galilee, he transformed 150 gallons or so of water into fine wine. He made something very good into something which, at least on this occasion, was better. And there is a lesson here for us. All the glorious things in the Old Testament that God did and revealed to his people were ordained and provided by God. He gave the people of Israel his law on Sinai. He provided them with the temple. He laid down and ordained the worship of sacrifices, and so on. But Jesus, the Messiah, who came hundreds of years later, replaced all of these things. In John chapter 1, verse 17, we read about the contrast. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And John gives us a clue of this replacement in verse 6 of this chapter, when he says there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Those jars were important for Jewish religious ceremonies. But at this point in the history of salvation, the Mosaic system was about to be replaced or superseded, if you will, by something new and much better. The old had served its purpose, and now it was ready to expire. Isn't it typical of human nature to serve up the best first, like the master of the banquet, imagine here, and then later replace it with something maybe not quite as good. For example, when we serve up a roast beef or turkey to a group of people, we first offer out the biggest, juiciest slices of the meat, the prime cuts and so forth. And only later, after everybody's maybe had more than enough to eat, come the small scraps or even maybe some of the pieces that are a little overdone and of inferior quality. But this later supply of wine at the wedding in Cana, the wine that Jesus himself personally supplied to the guest, wasn't inferior to the wine that had been served first. The master of the feast testified that the bridegroom had kept the good wine for last. And so it is with Jesus Christ. He brought us grace and truth in its fullness many years after Moses had delivered the law of God to the people. With Jesus, the best is right now. What came before him, however good, was inferior. Indeed, the best is last, and the very best is yet to come. The present blessings of God's kingdom that we now enjoy are a foretaste of heaven, and they will find their fulfillment at the great marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus supplies both the wine of compassion and also the wine of replacement. And then, finally, third, Jesus supplies the wine of plenty. John puts it this way in the first chapter, verse 16. And from his, that is Christ's, fullness, we have received grace upon grace. There's an overflowing because the Lord is never stingy. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Here at the wedding, he provided far more wine than was absolutely necessary, perhaps. Not, of course, to encourage temperance, much less drunkenness, but to show his disciples that his work of salvation would indeed be abundant, more than enough to meet every need, every desire. The Old Testament is filled with promises of the great day of the Messiah to come. They frequently mention blessings. One of those is wine. In Isaiah chapter 25, for example, the prophet declares, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Now, Jesus did not come into the world to start an agricultural revolution. What kind of abundance do we have now? We have spiritual life. Jesus promised that when he comes again, we will drink the fruit of the vine with him in the kingdom of God. And in the meantime, he has given us the cup of the Lord's Supper, representing the blood of his sacrifice upon the cross, a sacrifice which is more than sufficient to redeem us from all our sins. The plentiful wine at Cana reminds us that true wine was provided only when the Lord died, when his hour really did come. That was when his blood was poured out on the cross to wash away our sins, to give life to the world. He came to bless us abundantly with overflowing grace. And so I ask you, gathered here this morning, have you experienced the joy that comes from drinking the wine that Jesus provides? This miraculous sign of changing water to wine was intended to show us what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. It calls us to believe in Him. This sign points us to the glory, the greatness of Jesus Christ. His compassion meets us in the daily difficulties of our lives. He is available for your problems, big and small. Take them all to Jesus in prayer. The religion of ancient Israel was magnificent, wonderful, but has now been replaced by someone greater still than Moses or David or Solomon, a Savior who lives in us by the power of His Holy Spirit. The life and joy that Jesus supplies is abundant. Everything you need is available in Him, not in little bits and pieces, but in plentiful quantity. His grace and favor don't trickle down one drop at a time, but flows out in abundance. Christ renews our lives so that each day with Him can be as joyful and festive as a wedding feast. Let's pray. Our God, we praise You for the gift of Your Son, for the work that He performed in this world as our Savior. We rejoice in that sacrifice by which we have been redeemed and in the power of His glorious resurrection through which we live as justified sinners. Bless us in our lives with Christ and in service to Him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.